Let's turn to Mark. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the death of John the Baptist. First of all, in chapter 16, verse 17 through 29, that we started last time, or we got to last time and didn't get a chance to finish it, because we want to do that all in one section. And as we look at this section, let's read at verse 6. Mark 6 and verse 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought back his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb." That's some artist's conception of John the Baptist. That looks kind of young to me, but I don't know who painted that, but I found it on the internet. We look at John the Baptist in this incident. What did John the Baptist do here? What did he do throughout this whole thing? He did one thing. He proclaimed God's word. Look at verse 18, where it says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, he was direct, no question about that. He was scriptural. Leviticus 20, flip back to Leviticus 20. And we'll see why John said that. Leviticus 20:21 says, "If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they will be childless." So it's not right, according to the Mosaic law, to take your brother's wife. So here's John the Baptist proclaiming God's word. He didn't care about how great a position King Herod had. And we noticed last time, remember, that he applied for that title of king to the emperor, and the emperor turned him down and banished him. This was later, but it was a common title that the Romans called their tetrarchs. And he didn't care. John didn't care about that. He didn't consider the consequences of proclaiming God's word. His only consideration was truth. And what did he get out of that? Well, he got beheaded. So proclaiming God's word is John's part of this. He got beheaded. Now, that we're going to remember that at the end of the class. So that's John. He was proclaiming God's word. Herodias, now this is Herod's wife, Herodias was somewhat strong-willed, you might say. Her marital habits, in the first place, she married her father's brother. That would be her uncle. That would be Herod II, or Herod Bothus, or Herod Philip. And our text says Philip. In verse 17, it said, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." That would be Philip Herod, or Herod Philip, they'd call. Do you ever get the feeling you need a program to tell which Herod you're talking about when you read the Bible? Because there's Herod the Great, and then Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas. He's the one in our context. So you have to pay attention when you see that name Herod to figure out which one it is. But this one is specified. It was the brother of Herod Philip, so it was Herod Antipas, and he's the one who married Herodias. She first married her uncle Herod II, or Herod Philip. Then she ran away with his brother, Herod Antipas, the one that we're talking about in the context here. And he was another uncle, which, of course, was wrong again, too, besides the fact that he'd already had a wife when Herodias ran off with him. So she was kind of a schemer. And going to Herod Antipas, her marriage with him improved her social status because he was more important. She was close to being a queen. I mean, it calls him King Herod, although he was a tetrarch. He wasn't a king. But she was in a very high social status now. What about her character? I think her character, even beyond being manifested in her marital habits, the first thing you notice about Herodias is that she could not tolerate truth. She could not tolerate truth. It's not that she just disregarded truth. It wasn't that she just ignored truth or didn't listen to truth. She could not tolerate it. To the point when John the Baptist, who represented truth, spoke, she wanted to have him killed. And she got it in her head, and it would not leave her head. Have you ever noticed how people don't tolerate truth? I was reading an article just the other day, it was very interesting, and it was about the American Atheist Society, and the, I don't know what they call themselves, the humanists. And they are on an absolute campaign this year to make a non-Christ Christmas. They're putting up billboards. This article had pictures of the billboards. And one of them was a billboard and very attractive models wearing Santa Claus hats. And the billboard said, "No God? No problem. Be good for goodness sake." Whatever that means. I'll bet, you know, your common mugger or bank robber or burglar is just going to, "Oh, yeah, okay. It's good to be good." No, they're going to laugh at it. And if you'll notice, these groups pick on the God of the Bible. Have you ever seen a billboard that says there is no Allah? Or one that says there is no Confucius? There is no Buddha? They don't pick on those guys. Why not? Because they know they're not real. If you know something is not real, you don't go out and write books about it. Now, I don't believe unicorns exist today. I don't go write a book about it. I just live my life as though unicorns don't exist today. And that's what people do when they really don't believe something. But here's Herodias. She can't just ignore what John says. She has to attack it because she can't tolerate truth. It's not just a matter of not accepting it. She cannot even tolerate it. And as a consequence, she plotted to do away with John because John represented to her truth. In fact, in verse 19, if you see the words had a grudge against him, Herodias had a grudge against him. The words had a grudge against him are a paraphrase. That's not a literal translation of what the text says. In Greek, it says she had it in for him. Very literally. She was waiting for the right place and the right time to get rid of John the Baptist because she couldn't tolerate the truth. She was frustrated, but she was patient. You know, Herod wouldn't allow her to carry out her plan to kill John the Baptist. She had the desire, but not the power. Not yet. So she waits for the opportune moment. I mean, this is carrying a grudge. She had it in for him. In fact, that word had it in for him in the Greek is in the imperfect tense, and that's a continuous action in the past. She constantly had it in for him. She couldn't let it go, couldn't ignore it. So she waits for the opportune moment, and that moment ended up being Herod's birthday party. So that brings us to Herod. Herod was in constant fear of John the Baptist. Verse 20 says that for Herod was afraid of John. And that afraid of is again in an imperfect tense. It was an ongoing condition. It was a constant state. He was afraid of John. And it says, why? Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. So Herod recognized truth. He even respected truth. He ended up being confused or perplexed in verse 20. In the last part it says, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So he recognized truth, he respected truth, he was perplexed because his interest in truth and John the Baptist was totally incompatible with his marriage to Herodias because she hated John the Baptist. So this left Herod in a pretty precarious situation. He knew John was a man of God, and yet he knew his wife probably had a temper, I would imagine. So he was stuck. He was perplexed. She was the one who convinced him to put John in prison in the first place. Not only was that, he was extremely rash. He wasn't very wise. And you can see that in verse 21 when it says a strategic day came. Now, strategic for Herodias. Strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So there's a lot of big shots there. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. That's rash. Here we have a young woman that came in and did a, well, call it what it is. It's a striptease dance for him. And he was pleased, and so was all the other guys there. They were probably at least two sheets to the wind by now anyway, if not three. And they thought that was pretty cool, so he offered her anything up to half his kingdom. Now that's rash. And the word ask in verse 22, the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want. That word is an aorist imperative in Greek. It's a ask right now. I'll give you anything you want. On the other hand, he was capable of extreme emotions. In verse 26, it says, and although the king was very sorry, and if you look over at Mark 14:34, well, let's look over there. Mark 14:34. And in Mark 14, we have Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, well, Peter, James, and John anyway, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Deeply grieved. That's exactly the same word that's used of Herod back in Mark chapter 6. So he was capable of extreme emotions. He was rash. He had a flaw, though. And his fatal flaw was his volition, or his lack of volition. In verse 26, it says, he was unwilling to refuse her because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He was unwilling to refuse her. Literally, he did not have the will to refuse her. So, it was not only the vow of verse 23 that made Herod grant that request. It wasn't only the vow. Now stop and think about it. In verse 26 says it was because of his oaths and his dinner guests. So he'd made promises and he'd made them in public. That's what Herodias was after. But stop and think. He was really put in a pickle here because he did not want to kill John the Baptist. He was afraid of him. And yet he'd made promises and there were people there. But if he wasn't afraid to kill John, I don't think he'd be afraid to lie about breaking a promise. I mean, that's a small thing compared to killing a man he knew was a man of God. So Herod knew what was right. He even appreciated the truth. Can unbelievers perceive God's truth? Yeah. Adam and Eve did. Romans 1 says they are without excuse because they know, they can see, they can perceive it. But he had no strength of will. He just did not have the will to refuse her. So what's he do? He has John killed. What any good husband would do. Yes, dear. And he had John killed. So in verse 27, we have the death of John. Verse 27 says, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison. Now, the interesting word in this sentence is the word executioner, and it's just interesting. You know how I like words and how words come to be and where they come from and all of that. So I'm going to bore you with all this. The Greek word for executioner is speculator. Speculator. We get the English word speculator from it. Now, how does that fit? An executioner, and we call it a speculator. Well, it's a Latin. It's a loan word from Latin. Remember, the official language of the Roman Empire was Latin. And they took some of the Latin words and just made them into Greek words. And this is one of them. The word itself means a watcher. And that's where we get our speculator from. And he's somebody that speculates. He watches things and he makes a decision based on his speculation, his watching of things. But in their terminology, it meant a guard at first. Well, it came to have a more specific meaning, and that is, it came to be used for the armed bodyguards who surrounded the Roman emperor. You all saw Gladiator, right? Or am I admitting something I shouldn't? Whenever the emperor came out onto the field, they squared off a line of guards around him. That would have been these guys, the speculators. And they were armed bodyguards, and they surrounded the Roman emperor, and apparently Herod imitated that custom. Of course, he had aspirations to be called king. And he had a company of speculators around him And it was one of these guys that he sent to dispatch John the Baptist. He said, go cut off his head. Now we come to Salome. There's another painting of Salome. And she's got John the Baptist's head in her, on the plate in her arm there. And you can see John has aged some since the first slide. But this is a different artist. Salome, her name isn't mentioned in Mark, but it's a matter of history and it's mentioned in the other Gospels. This Salome is considered by most of the scholars, and who am I to disagree, that it's not the one who's mentioned in Mark 15:40. In Mark 15:40, there's another Salome that was with Mary Magdalene when they were at the tomb after the cross, though it was a believer. Probably not the same one, because history shows that this one was not a very nice person. She was very good at sensual manipulation. She did this dance, and the dance was apparently somewhat licentious. At the time, doing a dance like that would only be done by a professional actor. And professional actors at that time had a reputation of being very low moral quality. That reputation goes right up through Victorian times and right up through today for that matter. But actors had that reputation. So she lowered herself to doing a striptease for this guy. And then when he said she could have anything she wanted, and A.T. Robertson quotes Gould in his commentary, and he says this, such dancing was almost an unprecedented thing for a woman of rank, or even of respectability. So not only would not the President of the United States do a striptease at a birthday party, but even, you know, most women who were respectable wouldn't do that. But she was totally without conscience. Now, notice there's no hint of any shock, any other emotion. She goes to her mom and says, hey, you know, Herod just promised me anything I want. What should I ask for? And her mom, Herodias, being the loving mother she is, says, John the Baptist's head. She doesn't bat an eyelash. She runs right back and says, I want his head now. You know, like mother, like daughter, that's supposed to be a compliment, but in this case, not so much. So, in conclusion, John the Baptist, and I want to point this out, was a victim. And he was a victim of an embittered woman, Herodias, a sensuous young girl, that was Salome, and a spineless king, King Herod. John the Baptist is the perfect example of the fact that life is not fair. What was his part in all this? Remember when we started? He proclaimed God's truth. That was his crime. He proclaimed truth. He ended up getting his head lopped off because of it. Is that fair? Of course not. And believers are not exempt from this unfairness. Now, if you have somebody come up to you and say, you know, the guy on TV last night, he told me that God wants me to be prosperous. He wants me to be successful. Then tell him God failed miserably in John the Baptist's case because all he did was proclaim God's word. He did nothing wrong. He had faith, and yet life isn't fair. And that unfairness applies to believers as well as unbelievers. And it's good that you know that, because don't expect, you know, believers, we've seen that believers get cancer and die. Believers suffer anything that unbelievers do, because life isn't fair and this world is fallen. Don't let anybody try to talk you into something that will get your hopes up and you'll end up getting your hopes crushed, because our joy is to take the long view and to know that we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ and God in happiness. Then it will be fair. But here it's not. I say that he's the prime example. You may be thinking, well, no, Christ is the prime example of unfairness. But there's a difference, because Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, that was the most unfair event that ever took place in the history of the universe. But he did it willingly. It was completely volitional. Now, I'm just guessing, but I would think if that executioner had come to John the Baptist and said, John, do you mind if I cut your head off to make Herodias happy? I doubt if he would have volunteered for that. I wouldn't have. So he got caught, the victim of an embittered woman, a sensuous girl, and a spineless king. Another thing to remember is that a nobility of a believer's death is not determined by the circumstances. John the Baptist was a noble man. He proclaimed truth. And yet, from the circumstances, you'd think he was a common criminal. They had him beheaded and put his head on a plate. Now, let's get away from that. That's a rather depressing section. One that you probably won't see the TV evangelists talk about a whole lot. And we'll move on to the ministry in the wilderness in 6:30 through 44. We'll give it a start anyway. And remember, Jesus had sent out the disciples or the apostles on a mission, and now they come back. In verse 30 through 32, they return. Verse 30 says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, first thing to point out is this is the only place in the book of Mark where these guys are called apostles. They're always disciples, not apostles. Remember the difference? A disciple is a learner. And they were training to be apostles. The disciples were training to be God's representatives. But in this case, it calls them apostles. And what does apostle point to? Remember, we looked at it. First, it's an official representative. So Jesus sent these guys out on an official mission. Their mission was official and it was representative. Remember, an apostle is a representative of the person who sent him. He has the authority just like the person who sent him has. Now, it also points to what they're going to be in the future, because they're disciples now. They're training to be apostles. After the day of Pentecost in the church age, they will be apostles. They will be empowered to write scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because of the representative nature of their ministry. We don't have apostles now. We don't have direct representatives from Jesus Christ to write scripture. The Bible ends at the book of Revelation. In this case, when he sent them out on that mission, that word isn't used in the technical sense that it will be in the church age. It's used here of the ones that Jesus sent out on this particular mission. He commissioned them to do a certain thing. Now, they went out and they wore themselves to a frazzle, as you can see. And they come back and they have a rest in the wilderness. And that's a biblical theme. The provision of rest within a wilderness. These guys were exhausted. They had been working on their ministry constantly, even to the exclusion of eating. Now, I would have trouble with that one. They didn't even eat. It says that there were many people coming and going in verse 31, and they did not even have time to eat. So they wore themselves down. And Jesus tells them to go away by yourself. That's the idea of privacy, and have a rest. What these guys needed now, after very hard work, was a little privacy and some rest. So Jesus was aware of the concept of burnout. You know, he didn't want these guys to be burned out. He said, you've done a good job, you're tired as can be, go away by yourselves, have a rest. Wiest has a good comment on this. He says, it's the duty of his servants to do so also, that is to rest. And why is that? Because the devil would wear us out before our time if he could. And isn't that the truth? He'd hound us till we drop in our tracks if we didn't get away and rest a while. Rest is the word anapao. Anapao means to cause someone to gain relief from toil, to refresh, revive, in order to recover his strength. We need our rest so that we'll have the strength to push on. Now, it says to cause someone, and it's used in the middle voice here, so it would be give yourself a rest, would be the idea. We might say, you guys go rest up. You're going to need your energy for what's to come. So they went away in the boat, in verse 32, to a secluded place by themselves. Now, the word the boat is used here, not just a boat, and it's probably refers to the particular boat that they had on hand to take Jesus away. Remember, every time Jesus showed up, crowds would come and crush him, and they had to put him in a boat and take him out on the sea to get him away from the crowds. That's probably the boat they're talking about. Now, when they get back, and we'll pick this up next week, it's getting a little late and the streets are really slick, so we'll stop here this evening. And the crowds are regathered when they get back, and they're swelled. So we're going to have the feeding of the 5,000 coming up, as we looked at it in Luke already. And it's a little different emphasis here, and we'll see what that turns out to be next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of Mark about the beheading of John the Baptist, and we pray that we can recognize the fact that life isn't fair, and this world isn't fair in its fallen state, and that we can't expect to be treated fairly. It's just that simple, and we pray that we can therefore depend completely on you so that we can have peace in the midst of this fallen world, and we pray that we can take the long view and realize that even though this life isn't fair, we have an eternity to spend with you, and it will be fair. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.